Now we're turning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the times of Eliseus the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of these very familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I want us this morning to think very simply upon the verses 18 and 19 of the passage from which we have been reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ undoubtedly carried on his public ministry in many other places, especially places like Capernaum, before he ever preached in the city of Nazareth. That's clear from the text that we read together this morning. However, of all his early ministry, this is the first sermon of Christ, of which we have any detailed record. This is the first time that he went into a synagogue, opened up the Bible, and preached to the people, and we have a record of what he read and what he preached. Now that makes these verses more than a little significant. There is here, I think, something of vast importance, and from many, many points of view. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus starts out his public ministry here, the first thing he does is to open the book of God. In other words, the Savior set his stamp of approval and of authority upon the Old Testament scriptures. Even the Son of God would not seek to minister apart from the Word of God. There's a salutary lesson for every preacher, for every so-called theologian. If ever anyone could have come and started to speak purely and simply by virtue of his own person and authority, it was Jesus Christ. And yet he said nothing, he did nothing, he claimed nothing, unless he could point to the scriptures and validate all he said, all he did, and all he claimed from the written Word of God. The authority of Scripture, then, is clearly settled by what the Savior said and did here in his first recorded synagogue sermon. I don't want to be waylaid into the theological reasons for that, but there is great theological reason for it. You see, the revelation of God's redemption, if I could baffle you with a theological phrase, if you don't understand it, sometimes I think those who write these things don't understand them particularly either. But the phrase is this, that God's redemption is historically mediated. To use the words of a great American theologian and teacher, God did not just drop the Bible down out of heaven. He did not just drop the whole story of redemption out of heaven like a pre-packaged gift. Rather, he dipped his pen into the ink of human history, and he wrote this book, and he developed the whole theme of redemption in close connection with the history of his dealings, not merely with the world, but particularly with his chosen people. And this is one of the great marks of Christianity. This is one of its glorious peculiarities. And by the way, this is one of the ways in which you can actually have objective proof of the truth of what is given us here in the Word of God. So there's that significance. He sets his seal on the authority of Scripture. Something more, he obviously validates the reality of messianic prophecy. One of the great areas of contention in Old Testament scholarship is messianic prophecy. And there are more theological PhDs who have come onto the scene of time and have defiled the whole scholarship of the Old Testament by saying, in effect, that the Old Testament has no messianic prophecy. All you have at best is the desire of a pious Jewish heart, but there is nothing specifically prophetic of Jesus Christ the Messiah. There are scholars who can come to the greatest statements of the Old Testament and find no Christ there. They turn to Genesis 3:15, that which is called the Protevangelium, that which is called the womb of all messianic prophecy, where the Lord spoke to the serpent, and he spoke of the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. And they say it is not a reference to Jesus Christ. They come to the words of Isaiah. A virgin shall conceive, or literally, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, Matthew tells us, is God with us. And they find no Christ in Isaiah 7:14. The best they can find is some Jewish girl of the days of Ahaz who was of marriageable age. They turn to Isaiah 9, where the promise is, unto us a son A child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. They still find no Christ there. They turn to the great statement of Job the patriarch. I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that in my flesh I shall see God. And they still find no prophecy of the Messiah there. There's no fool as great as an educated fool. Not because there's something wrong with education, but simply because it shows how deep is the wickedness and the depravity of the human brain when, with all the advantages of culture, of education, and of scholarship, they can still turn to the Book of God and find no Christ. But I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus found himself in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus speaks from Isaiah, and he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one of whom the prophet speaks. He validates the reality of messianic prophecy and continues to do so right throughout his ministry. Indeed, on one occasion, starting at Moses and going through all the prophets and speaking to his disciples of the things concerning himself. And then, of course, it gives us Christ's own view of his ministry and of his mission. If you want to understand the ministry of Christ in his own terms, then this is what you've got to read. This is what he came to do. This is why he was in the world. Now, today what I want us to do is to consider this text from the most obvious of all angles. I have suggested to you some of the deeper things that you may study from this passage of Scripture. But I want us today to deal with the very, very simple. What we have before us, in reality, is Christ engaged with the people of Nazareth in public worship. That's what's happening here. And once you grasp that, I think you can immediately say, here then, we have some of the most vital lessons that the Holy Ghost wants to teach us on the subject of our worship. Now, this is not an exhaustive definition, description, and delineation of worship. You'd be far from the mark if you tried to make it that. There's more in worship than is here mentioned. There's singing. There's music in worship, which the Scripture has a lot to say about in other places, but here there's no mention. No, we're dealing with just a very, very narrow, but nonetheless a very important aspect of worship. The lessons here, I think, are going to lead us to the heart or to the core of what the worship of the Lord is all about. There are three things I want to point out. We'll think of them as the three essentials in true Christian worship. The first thing is this. The first essential is we need the Word to be open to us. The first mark of Christian worship is that the Word of God is open to us. Verse 17, we read, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and so on reading. From Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach. The first thing the Savior did as he conducted public worship, as he led the people to the very heart of the worship, was to open the book of God. Now, it's not my purpose today to describe to you at all the normal procedure of synagogue worship. That would be taking us too far off the track. What I want us to consider is our worship. The Son of God always gets us to worship by opening the book of God. It's interesting here that he immediately quotes Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To preach." The Savior never forgot this. Wherever he went, this is what he did. In every type of circumstance, this is what he did. He was always preaching, teaching, opening up the Word of God. He is our great mediator, and as such, he is prophet, priest, and king. I think that there's naturally a great emphasis laid upon his priestly ministry. There is an increasing emphasis being laid upon his kingly ministry. And those are wonderful things to contemplate. But remember this, he cannot be our priest and he cannot be our king unless first and foremost he is our prophet. He cannot represent us before God unless first he represents before us. As the prophet, he is the one anointed by the Spirit of God to come and to make known to us the will of God for our salvation. When Moses spoke of Christ in Deuteronomy 18:15, he said that the Lord would send his people a prophet like unto him. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, the apostle tells us that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is first a prophet to open up to us the Word of God. And can I say that though he has died as our priest, and though he has risen again as our king, he is still a complete mediator. He is still our prophet. What we need in our church services is for the Lord Jesus Christ to open up the book of God. That's his primary mission. As I said, he never forgot it. I don't want to take your time going through the Gospels and showing how that statement is very easily validated. Remember him at the very end, when he went on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. What did he do? As I've quoted already, he went through Moses and the prophets, and in all the scriptures, he opened up the book of God to speak of himself to those disciples. His apostles did the same thing. When they went out into the work of God, what did they do? They preached. In Acts chapter 2, Peter set the scene, and he took a great text from the book of Joel, and he started to preach from that text. Then he moved into the book of Psalms, and he started to preach from the book of Psalms, and expounded unto the people the work of the Holy Spirit, and then, as the work of the Spirit always does, he led them to the atoning death and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ever after that, you read of the early church, they were always a people of the book. They were always a people in their worship who opened the book. As soon as the New Testament writers wrote under inspiration these various books of the New Testament, what happened? They were copied up at great personal expense, with great diligence, costing a lot in time and energy as well as money, and they were copied again and again and again, and they were dispersed throughout the whole Christian church, so that it was very soon that churches had in their possession at least one copy of all that was written. Why? Because in their worship they were a people of the book. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he told them not only to read what he had written to them, but to get what was written to the Laodiceans, if I may say in passing, that's, I think, nothing more than what we have as our epistle to the Ephesians, which appears to have been a circular epistle that was given to various churches, the only difference being in Ephesus or in Laodicea or whatever. He's not speaking of some lost scripture. I don't believe that there's ever any lost scripture. But anyway, he's saying, you read what I've sent to you, and then read what I've sent to the Laodiceans who are nearby. In other words, emphasizing the place, the centrality of the book of God in the worship of God. It was only as apostasy set into the church in the centuries that followed that the book became a closed book, that liturgy took its place, that ritual took its place. And the deeper the apostasy, the more gorgeous the ritual, and the less there was of the book. And of course, when Latin ceased to be the spoken language of the empire, after the Vandals had overcome the Western Empire and Latin faded out of everyday use, in the apostasy of the medieval church, they enshrined the reading of a Latin Bible. There's a lot you could say in that if I were to get off course. I am a great believer in the authorized version of the Scriptures. I'm a great believer that this is the greatest translation of the Bible in the English language. And I think, I don't really have the scholarship to be able to say this, that I have studied it, but I think that the view of those that it's the best translation in any language is worthy of attention. So I'll not be moving from the authorized version of the Scriptures for your NIVs and your NEBs and your RSVs, and you can do without the whole lot of them. It's not to say there are no difficulties here. There are. But they're there because God put them there to make a study. But nonetheless, those people greatly err who take a translation of the Bible and they elevate it to such a place where they can practically do without any reference to the original, and there is no necessity to make its message plain to the generation in which they live. I think it was our brother Mark. Maybe I'm misquoting him here. If it wasn't Mark, it was somebody who looked very like him, who told me. Certainly, I was told when I came here, not long after I came, of a young man who was going to Germany as a missionary. And he so enshrined the authorized version that he couldn't allow any other. So he was asked, what will you do when you go to Germany? He said, I'm going to teach them English before they can read the Bible. I would tell him, it's not a theological school you need. It's a mental hospital you need before you ever get the theology school. That's what popery did in the Middle Ages. And they closed the book of God. They closed the book of God. And for centuries you had people who were hearing Latin prayers, Latin readings. Now there's nothing wrong, per se, with Latin Bible readings, if you happen to speak Latin. But when you close the book of God, you have closed off all Christian worship. I've been reading a fascinating book these past weeks. I usually read myself to sleep with it. That's not because it's boring. Actually, I have more often than not read myself awake with it. Now, don't ask for the loan of this book, for you're not going to get it. I'm telling you that right up front. It does not go out of my possession. I don't know too many people have it. It's not to say it's worth $1 million or anything, but it's by an old Irish Presbyterian church historian by the name of W.D. Killen. And to me, he's one of the greatest. historical writers, and he's writing on the early church. And I've been fascinated again, I think it's my second or third time through it, just with the incursions of apostasy. How things were brought in, the Bible closed up, and soon great temples raised up that were filled with clouds of incense, and priests with all the mumbo-jumbo of paganism. And Killen makes the telling point. If a pagan from first century Rome had come into a so-called Christian worship service a couple of hundred years later, he would have sworn that he was still in a pagan temple. Oh, the beauty, the mystery was all there, but the book was closed. And I tell you, when the book is closed, you've no worship. Now let me bring it into a modern context. There's a lot about worship services nowadays. We have indeed the introduction of what are called worship choruses. You find this in Reformed churches. You find it in evangelical churches of one kind and another. And it really is a carryover from the modern charismatic movement. Now, don't get me wrong. Many of these choruses are very beautiful, very tuneful. And many of them are straight out of Scripture, and their words are therefore very good. But you have this. This is how to get into the spirit of worship. You have a chorus, not a psalm anymore. We must be one of the few archaic places that still sing the psalms. Now, believe it or not, this is... You'll really like this. I hope this makes you feel good. I saw a letter from a young upstart, and I'm being very nice in calling him that. If I were really to tell you what I thought of him, you might think I was being harsh. But I got a letter from a young, I didn't get it, two of our ministers, from a young upstart who is God's gift to the whole theological community of the world. At least he thinks he is. And he has said, you Free Presbyterians, you're apostate, and your whole worship is idolatrous because you include piano. Where's Jude? There you are, idolater. Idolater, organ. And you actually sing hymns. That's apostasy and that's idolatry. Now, there's not much logic in the position. There's not much scripture for the position. But that's his position. Here we are as a bunch of idolaters. Don't believe it. But let me tell you what goes on today as worship. We sing a little chorus, not a psalm anymore, not even a good worship hymn. You sing it again and again and again and again. You may sing it 10 times. You may sing it 20 times to get you into the spirit of worship. And I want to suggest something to you, that there is no intrinsic difference between that and the Church of Rome's multiplied use of a little Greek phrase, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy upon us. You listen to a Roman service and they will have that, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. And they're working themselves into what they think is the spirit of worship. We have Protestants, and they're singing a little chorus, and they're singing it, and they're singing it, and they're singing it, and they're singing it, until it has something of a hypnotic effect, and they get themselves into the spirit of worship. They may spend a long time in that kind of thing, according to which church it is. And then the preacher will have a little sermonette. Dr. Paisley's well-worn statements, sermonettes breed Christianettes, I think is putting it too kindly. But do you see how they've got it all upside down? What is it that proves the presence of Christ? It's not the atmosphere, though mind you, there is in a church wherein the presence of the Lord is found, there is an atmosphere that is clearly discernible, and there ought to be. But that is not the final proof, because that feeling can be counterfeited in so many ways. What is it that proves the presence of Christ? It is when the book is opened. And I make this bold and open statement that where the book of God is not open to the people on an ongoing basis in any church, Jesus Christ is not there for worship. The first thing he does is open the book. The second great essential is the very same thought made much more personal. And that is, we need the Savior to speak to us personally. When the Lord Jesus opened the book, he didn't merely read what the prophet said. He went on to open up that meaning. He went on to relate it to the people concerning himself. He spoke personally to the people to whom he opened the book. And here is the glory and indeed the mystery of Christian worship. The Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now if the Lord Jesus is in the midst of us, and this is his word, and it is all speaking of him, what is more natural than that the Lord Jesus in the midst of us should take his word by his spirit and apply it personally to our hearts so that he speaks to us? We have reached a stage, especially in Reformed Christianity, where it nearly is looked on as, I want to be very careful what I say here so that I don't attribute wrong notions, but it appears to me it's looked on as something very suspicious. If there is too much emotion in a meeting, if the Lord comes through the Word and really moves the hearts of the people, Reformed Christianity has come to be an arm's length religion, where we are enunciating great truths, where we're talking about great doctrinal and theological concepts, as they love to call them. I've stated before, God doesn't deal in concepts. Concepts are human. Revelation is divine. Let's get that clear in our minds. God is not giving us a concept. He's giving us a revelation. But we talk about these great theological concepts. We talk about the Trinity. And yet we're never broken by it. We're never humbled by it. Preachers get up and they talk about it in such ways as to bamboozle the minds of the hearers. But nobody's heart and mind is moved by it. They quote great reams of John Calvin. I want to tell you, when John Calvin wrote of the Trinity, he wrote as a man whose heart was mightily moved of God, and it formed the entire life, work, and ministry of the great Genevan reformer. It is an absolute fallacy that has been put abroad that Calvin grasped the notion of divine predestination and worked everything around it. That is nonsense. What grasped Calvin was the triunity of God. And as he bowed before it, it moved his heart and the hearts of those who heard him. We have got to the place where we simply speak truth. Can I say this very honestly this morning? that speaking biblical, theological truth does not in itself guarantee Christian worship or the presence of Christ. I've often quoted to you the words of Willie Mullen, the great Northern Irish Baptist preacher. I think he got them from Harry Ironside, if my memory's correct. Ironside spoke to Mullen when he was just a young preacher. And he asked him, "Willie, do you know the difference between God's truth and God's message?" As a very young fellow, Willie Mullen was a wee bit perplexed at that. But it soon became clear. Look, I could get up and read any part of that Bible any day of the week. It's God's truth. But any part of it is not God's message for the particular occasion in which we're gathered. The Lord Jesus needs to speak to us. In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the churches. And what does he do? He sends an individual message tailor-made to the needs of every church. That's what he does. And that is the heart of true worship. Let me ask you this morning, and I realize that in asking this, I could be condemning you or I could be condemning me. The Lord knows the answer. But let me ask you, when last did you come to the house of God? You walked out those doors. You said, "Thank God, the Lord spoke to me today." If this congregation can come and go from week to week, and they only hear me, and they never hear the Lord, then either I need a new congregation, or the congregation needs a new preacher. It's at the heart of worship that he speaks. For me, therefore, this can never be a time of just pious platitudes, but equally for you, this can never be a time of sermon tasting. There's an art in preaching. Now I realize there's more than an art. There's the anointing of the Spirit of God. But there is an art in preaching. But listen. There's an art in hearing. This is unlike any other place on earth. Can I draw a contrast? Many of you have been, well, you've all been to school. Many of you have been to college. Many of you are still in college. You go to a university lecture. And if you have half an ounce of wit between your ears, even though all the professors at every university mightn't always like it, if you have half an ounce of wit between your ears, you are there to listen, you are there to learn, but you're there to analyze, and you're there to criticize. In the proper sense of that word, you're there to discern. They are not the final authority. Now, certainly there is a great deal of humility when you go to be taught by another, and you ought to show that humility. But there is a sense in which you sit in judgment. Doesn't matter what the textbook, doesn't matter how famous the author, you sit in judgment in what is written. But my friend, when you come to the worship of God, you can sit in judgment on the preacher. And you ought not to believe anything the preacher says merely because the preacher says it. His authority does not come from his office. His authority comes from the book that he preaches. But when this preacher preaches this book, listen, you have no right to sit in judgment on what this book says. Neither do I. When you and I come together to worship, and I preach this word and you hear this word, listen, we both place ourselves beneath the word of God. We are not critics of the word. We are judged by the word. And as we come, we are not here to taste sermons. We are not here merely to criticize the abilities or inabilities of a preacher. We are here to open up our hearts and to cry, Lord Jesus, speak to my soul. And if you come and go from the place of the holy week after week after week, and you're not meeting with Christ, there is something radically wrong. It is not Christian worship. Of course, if others are meeting with the Lord, in the very services in which you are not meeting with the Lord, then you may need to have to start with yourself and find what's wrong in me. It's always easy to criticize the preacher or the church or the people. Normally, we do well to start with ourselves. What's wrong with me? I need the Lord to speak to me. And how well he does it. I marvel at this. The Lord overrules. As many and many a time I have come to this pulpit and I've been preaching a message, and suddenly I'll say, my usual statement is now, this is just an aside, or this is off the cuff. Really, many occasions it may be, I'll not say nothing, it has nothing to do with what I'm dealing with, but it's a tributary. I'm being kind to myself here. Homiletics teachers tell you that a sermon is like a river, and it should always be flowing in one direction. And that you may have a little tributary. It may go off here, but it should rejoin. In other words, it's still going in the general direction, just a little bit of a detour. You're not supposed to get in a helicopter and go to a totally different river system. Well, I'll be nice to myself. I go up some tributaries. But I have found on multiplied occasions that people have come and they've said, I've come to the service with a burden. I've come with a need. I've come with a heart that's yearning for God to deal with me in particular areas. And what you have said as an aside, off the cuff, unprepared, unpremeditated, has been God's answer to my need. That's true spiritual worship. May not make the greatest printed sermon in the world, but then I pray constantly, God, save me from sermons and give me a message. Many and many a time I've had people come and say, can I set up an interview? I want to talk to you for various reasons. And when they have come, they've said, I'm here simply to fulfill my obligation. But in reality, I don't need to be here. Because in the intervening period, as I've sat listening to the word of God preached, God has met my need and God has answered my problem. You see, that is of the essence of true worship, when God speaks. I can't miss the opportunity. I've told you this illustration before, but there are people here who may not have been here to hear it, and that gives me my excuse. When I was just a very young preacher, of course, I said to my wife last night, I think it was, I'm 35 and holding. I said that to my brother. He said, I couldn't even say that around the waist. Well, no comment. But when I was my first year of preaching, I think it was, and I started in at 20 years old, thrown in the deep end of a church that, when And I look back on it now, it scares me. If things had not worked out at 20, my ministry would have been finished. I never thought of that. I just went in believing God had called me. Here I am. I'm asked to do the impossible without much training, without any experience. But the Lord helped. Those days, I used to go up to my sister's on a Friday night and babysit on a Saturday morning to allow her to go out to work to earn a few extra pounds to help their young family. And so Friday night I went up, Saturday morning. The babies were well looked after. The only thing they didn't have was diaper changes. that I firmly refused to do. And her husband had to come home at an early hour to make sure he looked after things. But other than that, they were well looked after. I had gone up fully prepared. I knew what I was preaching on Sunday morning. Or at least I thought I did. That Saturday morning, I was having a time of prayers. The children were asleep. And the Lord really spoke to me about another message. But I said, Lord, I have prepared a message. Do you not know, Lord, I have prepared a message. Couldn't get away. Mark chapter 5. But Lord, I have nothing on that. I've never preached. Well, I've never preached in most things in my life. I was in the first few months of preaching. Now, you have got to understand, and this may come as a surprise to you, but it's true. Every time a young preacher preaches, he exhausts his entire knowledge of the subject upon which he's preaching. He has said all he can say, and there's not a hope in the world. He evacuates himself every time he preaches. And so I was really an astute. Lord, I have no idea about this. I don't even have any library here. I have no commentaries here. I have nothing here. But as I prayed, the Lord gave a burden to preach on Mark 5 and verse 19. So I went ahead to preach it. We had a great meeting that Sabbath morning in Dunmurray, a wonderful meeting, great sense of the Lord's presence. But you know, the greatest thing happened simply by the announcement of the text. We had a girl there, very spiritual girl, good girl. She was deeply exercised about the Lord's service. Others from the church had gone into training for the mission field. And she was seeking God and saying, Lord, I'm willing to go, but I must have a definite word. Am I to go or am I to stay? Now, her parents at that time were not Christians. She was still willing to leave all and go to the foreign field. And as she came to church that morning, it had been with the prayer, Lord, today, give me your word. Speak to me today and put this beyond all dispute. My text that morning was, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. That was the end of the foreign mission field for her. Though she has had a very fruitful life and ministry in Northern Ireland, and she did go home to her friends, she saw her parents saved, and her home became a place for a cottage meeting where other people came to know the Lord. That's true spiritual worship. My time is gone. There's one thing more in spiritual worship, the third essential. First is that the Bible be opened to us. The second, that the Savior speak to us. And the third, that the message be applied to us. Now, here really is the heart of the whole subject. And I'm only going to have time to skate through it very quickly. Notice the various things that the Lord quotes from Isaiah. The Lord's Spirit was upon him and anointed him to preach. First thing, to preach the gospel to the poor. To announce the good news to the poor. Now you come to church this morning. If you're not saved, you're poor. You're as poor as can be. There is a poverty that is worse than lack of money and lack of bread. It is to be poor toward God. The word poor here means destitute. And it's the very same word as is used in that great text in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, at least another form of the same word, where we read, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Man, if you come to church this morning with your sin and your guilt upon you, and you're not ready to go out to meet God, and eternity just opens up before you as the cavernous darkness of a lost sinner's hell, then I tell you, the message from God that you need is a message of good news for the destitute. And what good news it is! Sinner, you don't need to stay in the guilt of sin. You don't need to stay in the poverty of that position before God. There is one who became poor in the sinner's place. There is one who assumed the sinner's guilt. There is one who is the sinner's substitute. And there is one who can make the most destitute rich by faith in his precious blood. Oh, that that message would be applied to you this morning. Then come, sinner, come. Out of your poverty, out of your destitution, you haven't a thing in the world to buy salvation with. You haven't a merit to please God with. You haven't a hair's breadth of ability within you. You haven't the slightest glimmering of light apart from Christ. But come to Christ today in the depravity and wickedness of your heart. Yet come to Christ, calling upon him, for he has good news for the poor. He has healing for the brokenhearted. I'm amazed when I read the daily newspaper. There's certain things I read in the newspaper. My wife and Frank are likely to say, "Did you see this?" And it just happened to be the headline in page one, the lead story. No, I didn't see that. I really find that the newspapers here are about the same as they are in Northern Ireland. If you have been gone for 50 years, you come back and the headlines are still the same garbage as when you went away. Big news. Wholesale prices are up 0.05%. Well, you know, that doesn't do me any good. If gas goes up, I'm going to have to pay it at the pump. If it goes down, I pay it at the pump. And I don't really want to read an awful lot about it. Maybe that's just my stupidity, but I can't get interested too much in those things. But I always read the funnies. That's the theological section. And I always read the agony column. Well, mostly. If it's readable, I read the agony column. And I hear what Ann Landers has to say. After all, she moves America. Do you know what I've discovered? If your wife is being unfaithful, see a counselor. If your boss is being unjust, see a counselor. I think this woman's in the pay of counselors. They must be paying her a whale of a lot of money. If your head's hanging off, see a counselor. It doesn't matter what your problem is, see a counselor. See a counselor. That's it. And when you've seen a counselor, you're not one bit better off in the vast majority of cases. Sometimes I've listened to the resident psychiatrist on talk radio when I'm driving along late at night, and that particular idiot is on the air. And I say an idiot with the greatest of assurance. I've heard him deal with people whose problems are absolutely enormous, and he can just dismiss them as if he's saying, "Go and buy a packet of wine gums," or whatever the American equivalent of that beautiful British candy happens to be. Nothing for them. But I want to tell you, my friend, there's one who can bind up the brokenhearted. There's one who can touch the heart. and there's only one. And if you're in this meeting this morning with a heart that's breaking, there's one who can go to the cause. There's one who has the remedy. And that's why he came. Then there's liberty for the captives, for the slaves of sin. There's sight for the blind. Wonderful thing when a man gets saved, you know, when God applies the message of the gospel, he sees things as he never saw them before. First of all, he sees the rottenness of sin. He sees the depravity of his heart. He sees the wickedness of his being. He sees how much he deserves to be cursed of God. Then he sees the vastness of God's mercy, the beauty of God's Son, the glory of God's grace. He sees things in a totally different way. Sight for the blind. Then there's deliverance for the captives. The word there is that he sends forth the crushed in deliverance. That's a beautiful statement. People come to church, you know, and sometimes it's a very difficult thing to preach to them because how on earth do you even get their attention? They come, they're crushed. Not just brokenhearted, but their spirit is just crushed. They've given up hope. They have tried and they have failed. Their friends have failed. They feel the church has failed. Nobody could love them. Nobody could help them. They're just crushed. Well, listen, the Lord Jesus has a message that sends forth the crushed in deliverance. Now, this is how the Lord applies the message to individuals. I haven't time this morning to expound that message in detail. I simply say to you, and this is what we're praying for in this place, that when we have true worship, the poor will go out with good news. The brokenhearted will go out with healing. The slaves will go out with freedom. The blind will go out seeing. The crushed will go out delivered. You know, it ends on a very serious note. I want you to think of this. This time of worship announces to men and women God's golden day of opportunity. At the beginning of our Bible reading, he opened the book. And then we're told specifically when he closed the book. Now, actually, what is a there is a quotation from two parts of Isaiah, but mostly from the 61st chapter. And it's very interesting that the Savior deliberately did not quote regarding his first coming that he came to announce the day of vengeance of our God. Why? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The day of vengeance is coming, but God has held it in abeyance. And he's held it back for these centuries, aye, and these millennia. Christ could have announced the day of vengeance. But he didn't. He came to preach deliverance, to preach the golden time of opportunity. Oh, the vengeance is coming, but ere it comes, there is a time for sinners to seek the Lord. And I say to you this morning that every true gospel service, every time of spiritual worship, should impress upon men the urgency of getting right with God. I don't want to leave you without, or with any excuse if you go out of this meeting this morning without Christ, for you have no excuse. You're God's creature. The very breath you breathe is His gift. The work of God is that you believe on Him whom He has sent. The command of God is that you repent and be converted. Your responsibility is to repent, believe, and close with Christ. And if you don't, you have none to blame but yourself. And if time today were for you to run right out, and tonight your soul would be in eternity, from the depths of hell, you would have to cry, "My God, Thou art righteous. You gave me an opportunity. You gave me the gospel. You put me in a place where the urgency was stamped upon my conscience, and yet I viciously refused." The golden day of opportunity. Here then is a Christ-like worship. The Bible open to us, Christ speaking to us, and the message applied to our particular need. May the Lord make even the word this morning not only a pointer to what we need, but may the Lord make it true of every one of us. As we leave this house, let's remember one thing. The people of Nazareth heard that message, and they heard it from the lips of the Son of God Himself, and they went away rejecting. What will it be with you? As God's word has been opened, as I trust God has spoken to your heart, what will it be with you as you leave this house this morning? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. We'll be convening for the communion service within just a few minutes after this service is over. Let me first of all plead with you, if you're not saved, persuade you, implore you, beseech you, and instruct you to come to Christ. The gospel invitation is freely given and honestly presented. I trust that you'll come broken in heart, crushed in spirit, poor of soul, whatever your need, come and be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to come and let me open the book of God with you. I'll be glad to talk to you and seek to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word. We thank Thee for the Bible. We thank Thee, our God, for the speaking voice of God through the Scriptures preached. Lord, what a joy when God speaks to our heart. What a joy when we come here broken, crushed, in great need, and the Lord speaks to our soul. Oh, Lord, we pray, do that for every man and woman here. Remember the unsaved and save them. Oh, God, have mercy upon the lost. They ought to come. But, oh, God, we confess that the deadness and depravity of their heart will hold them away from Christ unless Thou wilt do a miracle of grace. God, have mercy. Save the lost today, we pray. Give light in darkened minds and life in dead souls, and bring sinners to Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Bless those who travel now, and bless those who stay to meet around the table of the Lord. Gracious Father in heaven, minister grace to our souls as today we would remember Christ. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.